Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for His glory and the good of His people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.
All right, well, good morning. It's good to see you on this wintry spring day. But hey, if this whole winter's felt like spring, so we can handle it, right? It's okay. Oh, don't want to drop the Bible. That's not good. Hey, if you have your Bible, grab it. Don't drop it. Grab your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verses 24 through 31 is where we will be this morning. Today, we are continuing to fix our eyes upon Jesus as He is moving toward Calvary, and the desire for us is to simply slowly consider the movements of Jesus in this portion of Matthew's gospel. I think it can be easy for us to breeze over texts that we are familiar with, texts that we feel like we know really well. And when we do this, what we end up doing is actually covering a lot, but gleaning just a little bit. So instead of being quick with our reflections upon the sufferings of Jesus and His death on the cross, our aim is to simply let the content recorded in Matthew 27 kind of just marinate in our hearts. Just like a steak marinating in good sauce, when our hearts marinate in the truth of God's Word, I think we benefit. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, last week, we read of Jesus standing trial before Pilate and being rejected by the crowds, and today we will encounter what some call Christ's passive obedience. Now, this phrase, passive obedience, usually refers to Jesus submitting Himself to suffering and death. In other words, He didn't fight back. He didn't resist. He allowed Himself to endure these things. In contrast, next to His passive obedience would be His active obedience. This usually refers to the perfection of Jesus in terms of doing what the law of God requires. But what we should know this morning is that these two realms of obedience, passive and active, really don't need to be separated. You see, while Jesus passively endured plenty of terrible treatment, and we're going to look at plenty of that this morning, at the same time, He was actively fulfilling what sin demands in the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said that He did not come to abolish the law, but instead came to fulfill the law. And then in Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 14, it tells us that our legal debt due to our sinfulness has been nailed to the cross where Jesus was crucified. You see, church, the shed blood of Jesus met the demands of the law on our behalf and in our place. So in this way, what we're finding in our text today is both the passive and active obedience of Jesus at work. He's passively allowing Himself to suffer and die in our place. He's actively meeting the demands of the law's requirements. Now, as we get into our text this morning, there's plenty of content that's going to lead us to Jesus, to help us fix our gaze upon Him. But before we get there, I think it will be helpful for us to contemplate our place in the account. You see, our text today certainly points us to the benefit of the work of Jesus Christ, His atoning sacrifice for our sins as our substitute. But in order to really appreciate the benefit, what we need to do is we need to remember our lack. In other words, good news is great when the bad news is fully understood. For instance, health is not a big deal if you've never experienced sickness. I know that plenty of us have been sick as of late. Maybe you've had the flu or a cold, and you know what it's like when you're sick. Things aren't that fantastic, but when you get better, when health comes, you appreciate that health all the more because you know what being sick is like. You see, if you've been sick, then getting good health is fantastic news. So today will be just a little bit of work being reminded of the bad news. The bad news before we get to the good news, and I'll just tell you up front, today is really just an good old-fashioned gospel sermon. We're going to be reminded of our condition. We're going to be reminded of what Jesus did in our place in going to the cross as our perfect substitute. Now, today is Palm Sunday, as many of us know. This is where, historically, we kind of remember the triumphal entry of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. We know that the triumphal entry was a week prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, where we are at in Matthew chapter 27. And again, as we know, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowds in Matthew 21:9 shouted praise, loud praise, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But just one week later, we know that Jesus is bleeding and suffering and dying on a cross. In just a short amount of time, the crowds are going from praise and shouting his work to save, and then a week later, Jesus is dying. And again, in that short amount of time, we might wonder why. Like, what has changed in just a week? Why would Jesus do this? Well, the reason that we need to know today that Jesus goes from riding into Jerusalem and encountering praise to suffering and dying in our place is because Jesus came with a purpose. He came with the purpose of standing in our place, standing in our stead as our perfect substitute. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." This is why Jesus came. Now, today, as we look at our text, what we're going to find, again, are two truths about ourselves, two truths about Jesus. By the time we get to the end of all this, my prayer is that the Lord will have reminded us of the beauty and the power of the gospel in such a way that we can together sing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord," and do it from our hearts. This morning's main encouragement is simply this: Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior who willingly stood in the stead of all who believe. This morning, let's allow the power of the cross to marinate in our hearts and minds while fueling ongoing praise to the one, again, who has come in the name of the Lord. So let's turn our attention to the text. Matthew 27, we're going to start in verse 24 and then read down through verse 31. This is right where we left off last week. So again, Jesus is standing trial before Pilate. Pilate is laid before the crowds, a notorious criminal named Barabbas, and Jesus said, "Which one do you want me to give to you?" The crowds are chanting, "We want Barabbas." We'll pick things up in verse 24. This is the word of God. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Will you pray with me this morning? Father, as we prepare this morning to reflect upon the sufferings of Jesus Christ and his movements toward the cross where he would suffer and die in our place, Lord, we ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would renew our hearts in a fresh sort of way to appreciate what Jesus has done for us, that we'd be filled with gratitude, that we'd be filled with joy, that we'd be filled with thanksgiving, that we'd be filled with praise. Father, we ask this morning that you would be gracious and merciful to meet us where we are at and help us to see the beauty and the wonder of what Jesus has done for us. Father, we ask that you'd be glorified this morning as we submit our hearts to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said together, amen. So the first realm I want to begin with this morning, again, in terms of us, is response. We're going to take a little bit of time just reflecting upon the response in the text that we see and how that connects with us. Now, one of the things that makes this whole account so fascinating, at least in my mind, is how everybody is reacting. I don't think I need to spend a whole lot of time here, but let's just remember who Jesus is. Jesus is not just some random guy walking around making out of this world claims. I think we noted this a little bit last Sunday. Jesus is not ordinary. We know that he is the miracle worker. Now, any one of us could stand up and make the same exact kind of claims that Jesus was making. You could claim to be God in the flesh with your mouth, but pretty quickly we'd all be recognized to be foolish because we can't back any of those claims up. You see, Jesus made the claims that he was in fact God in the flesh. He made the claims that he was in fact the promised Messiah. And then he went out and backed up everything that he declared with actions that were engaged in. So what did Jesus do? If you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you know that Jesus powerfully healed every disease. There's no disease that said no to Jesus. Jesus healed every disease that he wanted to heal. He raised the dead. He miraculously fed thousands of people. He commanded the weather. He walked on water. And for those who knew their Old Testament, Jesus was perfectly fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. You see, Jesus gave no reason to not believe who he was claiming himself to be. So based on everything we know about Jesus, you'd think that as we're here at the end of Matthew's gospel account, that everybody would be worshiping Jesus, that crowds and people and even Roman soldiers would be bowing before him and saying, like, this is the man who raised the dead. This is the man who healed people with a word or with a touch. We worship him because he claims to be God and he has backed it up. You'd think that everyone would be worshiping Jesus, but instead, as we've approached Matthew 27, we rather find that everyone is rejecting Jesus. They're not worshiping him, they're rejecting him. Contextually, we know that Peter, not too long ago, one of the 12 disciples, has just denied knowing Jesus three separate times. The disciples as a whole have ran away in fear. They've scattered. They haven't stood by Jesus in his difficulty. No, they ran. Judas, who was one of the 12, betrayed Jesus to be killed. The crowds whom Jesus ministered to are now chanting, "Give us Barabbas, this notorious killer, or this insurrectionist. Give us him. We want Jesus crucified." Matthew doesn't record it, but in Luke 23, we know that at some point Jesus was sent over to King Herod, and when he stood before King Herod, we know that he was mocked and treated like a street magician. And in our text today, what we find is that Pilate is more afraid of the people and his position and his power being lost than he is of Jesus, the one who claimed to be God in the flesh. You see, church, the shocking reality, maybe not so shocking reality here, is that everybody is rejecting Jesus. At this point in Matthew's gospel account, there's no one who's responding rightly. We don't read of anybody saying, "Wait, hold up. Like, I know the crowds want him crucified, but why? Like, why would we crucify Jesus?" Nobody's responding rightly. Even Pilate, even though he seems to be a little bit reluctant, he's still giving himself over to his love for his position and his power instead of Jesus. Again, whether it's fear of man or pride or love of other things, no one seems to want Jesus. Now, I think we have a very clear reminder here of our own condition left to ourselves. I think sometimes what we can do is we can insert ourselves into this gospel account at this place, and we somehow think that we'd act differently than all the characters that are involved. This is actually something that happens. There's a term for it. It's called presentism. Presentism is when somebody, like maybe today in our context, looks back in history and then acts as if they were there at that time facing that particular issue, that somehow, because they're more noble, they'd act differently than everybody else. Right? So maybe you look back during the time of slavery and you judge those who held slaves and you think, well, if I were to go back and I was living at that time, I never would have done the things that they had done. This is called presentism. And this is what we can do sometimes with a text like this. While the crowds are chanting "crucify," we somehow think that we'd be the lone voice standing up for Jesus. And while that certainly might make us feel good on the inside, we just need to come to terms with the reality that it's likely not true. See, the reality, church, is that apart from God's grace, you and I would reject Jesus as well. If God was to abandon us to our flesh, you and I would have nothing to do with Jesus. We'd love our position more than Jesus. We'd love our popularity more than Jesus. We'd love our money more than Jesus. Now, before we protest and say, well, wait a second, Pastor, on this, you're wrong. You see, I'm not like everybody else. I was pretty much born a Christian. Well, let me encourage you to take a look and just remember what the Bible actually says about our condition left to ourselves. I'm not going to perfectly quote all these verses, but I just want to reference a few. What is our condition left to ourselves? What is our condition apart from God's intervention? Well, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful and wicked. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? In Isaiah 64, verse 6, we're told that our righteous deeds are like polluted garments before the Lord. In Romans chapter 3, we're reminded that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 3, verse 10, we're reminded that no one does good. No, not even one. No one seeks God. Church, let me encourage you to let the reality of your and my total depravity sink in. Like, let it humble you this morning. Now, I certainly don't want us to stay there, but I just want you to hang out there maybe just for a minute and remember your position apart from Jesus Christ. Totally depraved. The Bible says all have sinned. No one would seek God. A heart that's deceitful and wicked. Who could understand it? I wouldn't be there standing up for Jesus. No, apart from God's grace, I'd reject Jesus. I'd love me more than I'd love Jesus. But church, if you're here this morning and you're one who does believe right now, you believe upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, then you need to remember that your salvation has zero to do with what you bring to the table, zero to do with what you can offer. Salvation is all of God's grace. So just as I encouraged you a moment ago to let the total depravity of your soul left to yourself, to let that sink in, I want you to let the reality of God's grace to you sink in. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1 that in Christ Jesus, we've been lavished with the grace of God. It's God's grace. It's God's grace as the reason that you and I can call ourselves children of God. It's what the Bible says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace, this free gift, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not our doing. It's the gift of God so that no one will be able to boast. Don't let the enemy have a foothold in your life where you begin to think that somehow you deserve it, or somehow you've earned it, or somehow you've gotten to the point where God loves you just a little bit more than he loves somebody else. Don't let yourself go there, because left to ourselves, we're depraved and we'd reject and we don't deserve anything. It's all of God's grace. Church, the reality we need to be consistently reminded of is we deserve nothing. And I know that can be hard for some of us because we like to earn things, right? We don't want freebies. We earn our keep. Like what we have, we worked for, but not the gospel. Not the gospel, not the good news of Jesus Christ. You can't earn it, and you cannot buy it. It's freely given. The only thing that you and I have earned is the consequence of our rebellion. I think I've shared this famous quote from Jonathan Edwards before, but Jonathan Edwards is famous for saying, the only thing that we've contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. See, you and I have rejected God and would reject God apart from his grace. And this is really the first realm I wanted us to think of. Response. We see everyone here in the text rejecting Jesus. And apart from the grace of God, we'd reject too. But now I want us to think about this next realm, and it has to do with rebellion. Rebellion, because this is the very thing that delivered Jesus over to death. Take a look again at what the text says in verses 24 through 26. It says, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So here we read of Pilate, what appears to be reluctantly delivering Jesus to be flogged or scourged and crucified. I want us to take a moment to reflect on these things. Now we all know, or many of us know, that this act of scourging was something that was incredibly horrific. It's hard to explain. It's difficult to imagine. There's nothing in our modern day justice system that even comes close to what Jesus endured here. You see, scourging included a severe beating with a whip full of bone and lead and probably even rock weaved into the end of the leather so that those pieces of metal or those pieces of rock would dig into the flesh and tear that flesh up. The purpose of scourging was essentially to flay the flesh to the bone. Jewish historian Josephus described it as being whipped until the bones were laid bare. And I don't know if any of you have ever cut yourself. Maybe you were working on something, you cut your finger and you got it pretty good. You got it down to the bone. Well, you know that those things can be incredibly painful, right? You have to go to the emergency room. You got to get some stitches, just one little cut. Now imagine Jesus has been flogged. He's been scourged. He's been whipped so that his entire back, probably his front as well, his body was flayed to the flesh. Flayed to the bone, I mean whipped until the bones were laid bare, as Josephus says. Scourging was something that was so severe, it often left victims dead on the spot. Now, after the agony of being scourged, Jesus was condemned to crucifixion and led away. Again, many of us might know from history the horrors of Roman crucifixion. It's been said that Rome perfected this. I'm not sure that's the right word to use, but that's what some will say. They perfected this tool of torture that is the Roman cross. They worked it in such a way so that those who endured crucifixion on the cross would encounter the greatest amount of pain possible. I was flipping through some of my notes from previous kind of Good Friday sermons and sermons around this portion of Matthew's gospel, and I ran across a quote from well-known theologian D.A. Carson. In his commentary on Matthew, I want you to listen to how he describes Roman crucifixion. D.A. Carson says the following: "Crucifixion was unspeakably painful and degrading. Whether tied or nailed to the cross, the victim endured countless paroxysms as he pulled up with his arms and pushed with his legs to keep his chest cavity open for breathing, and then collapsed in exhaustion until the demand for oxygen demanded renewed paroxysms. The scourging, the loss of blood, the shock from the pain all produced agony that could go on for days, ending at last by suffocation, cardiac arrest, or loss of blood." Unimaginable physical torment that Jesus was going through. But not just physical torment, Jesus also endured mental torment, mental anguish. And the next portion of our text, the uninspired heading, is Jesus being mocked. And that's exactly what happens. Look at what the text says, starting in verse 27 down through 31. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Now, I'm certain that everyone in this room has gone through the unpleasant experience of being made fun of. And I think that we would all agree that that's certainly not something that's desirable. When it happens, not in kind of like I'm with the guys hanging out and they're joking and that kind of thing, but when we're truly being mocked or we're truly made fun of, we can all agree it's degrading. It's humiliating. Now, I want you to think for a moment with me how the Son of God, Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, how must he have felt before this battalion of Roman soldiers, probably around 600 men who are mocking Jesus, degrading him, humiliating him, I mean, think about it. Incredibly, the very mouths that are hurling insults at Jesus are the ones that he created. He's given these mouths voice. He holds them together by the word of his power. And they're hurling insults at the Creator. You see, this scene has the King of the universe a bloody mess and mocked by the ones he created. Now, of course, we read of what Jesus is enduring here in these texts, and we wonder, how could they do this? How could people be so cruel? How could this happen? How could these Roman soldiers have actually done this to a human body? Flog Jesus, delivering him over to experience torture on a cross? How could they mock him like that? How could Pilate, knowing the innocence of Jesus, deliver this man over to be crucified? And as we think on these things, I believe we're confronted with the reality of what's happening here. You see, Jesus being condemned to death, being beaten and mocked, and suffering in the way that he's suffering, all of this is happening because of my rebellion, because of your rebellion. It's because of our sin. Galatians 1:4 says that he gave himself for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us that he bore our sins in his body on that tree. It reminds us of Isaiah 53, which foretold, it looked forward to the sufferings of Jesus, telling us he would bear the weight of our transgressions on his shoulders. By his stripes, we are healed. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, for my rebellion, and for yours as well. That's why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Why is he suffering? Why is he dying? Because of the wages that I owe. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'm not sure if this is right or wrong or whatever, but I'll just admit that sometimes when I read these portions of the gospel account, I kind of get images of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, in my mind. Now, I want to be clear here. The Passion of the Christ, 20 years ago is when it was put together, not the Bible, okay? Just make that abundantly clear. It's a movie. This is God's word. Certainly not a movie, though, that you want to watch with popcorn or anything like that. It's horrific. It's hard to watch. It's hard to stomach. And I think about that movie because I think that that movie probably depicts most accurately some of the things that Jesus actually endured, some of the things that Jesus actually went through. As many of us know, it was produced and directed by well-known movie star Mel Gibson. But although Gibson has starred in all kinds of films and all kinds of movies, interestingly, he never shows his face in The Passion of the Christ. The only appearances that Gibson makes in the movie are his feet in sandals, and then finally, his hand delivering the blow to pound the nail into the hand of Jesus. That's the only other place where Gibson appears, where he's holding the nail, and the hand of Jesus is here, and it's pounding the nail into the flesh of Jesus. I read that this act was a symbol to communicate that Gibson was responsible for the cross. Of the scene, Gibson said, "It was me that put him on that cross. It was my sins that put him there." Now listen, forget what you think. Whatever you think about Mel Gibson or the movie or whatever, just kind of throw that out. The point I'm making here is what he said here. Like, it was my sins that put him on the cross. It was because of me. And that's what I'm trying to illustrate. That's what I want us to see. Why was Jesus brutally killed in the way that he was killed? Because of my sin. Because of my rebellion. This is the reality we must face. Our rebellion is why he was killed. Like Pilate, there may be some who try to wash their hands of this and say, "Wait a second, Pastor, 2,000 years ago, I wasn't there. I'm declaring my innocence." But just as the crowds declare responsibility here in verse 25, they say, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Church, we too must declare a degree of responsibility because his blood was shed due to our sin. We are responsible to a certain degree, but we certainly aren't responsible in forcing Jesus to do something against his wishes. And this actually leads us to the good news this morning. You see, Jesus was crucified willingly as the only all-sufficient Savior for sinners. What we need to recognize is that what Pilate's doing here is he's attempting to take a basin of water and wash his hands and symbolically kind of cleanse himself of any kind of guilt here. He's saying, I wash myself of all the guilt that is present in this situation. But church, water doesn't do. Like, water is not going to cut it. The only thing that will take away the guilt that Pilate has, the only thing that will take away the condemnation he deserves, the only thing that will take away the condemnation I deserve, it's not water, but blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so with the time we have left, I want to briefly reflect on two truths about Jesus. We've reflected on ourselves. We see our depravity. We see our sin. We see how we would reject, and we see our rebellion. We see why he went to the cross. But in it all, we're reminded of two wonderful truths about Jesus: his willingness and his win. His willingness and his victory. First, let's begin with his willingness. Now, we've been reminded this morning of the bad news. Absolutely. We're sinners who deserve wrath. The terrible scene of Jesus being tortured and mocked and delivered to death, it's on humanity. But it's in the midst of this horrible news that good news shines so bright. You see, the good news is that Jesus didn't die because he was forced to die. If that were the case, the news would still be bad. It'd be bad because Jesus is dying even though he doesn't want to, right? He's saying, look, I don't want to do this. I don't want these people, but the Father who's in heaven is making me do it. That wouldn't be great news. Church, a nice thing done only out of obligation removes any kind of relational connection, even meaning. I mean, think of a husband coming home after work and bringing a gift to his wife. Oh, honey, I got you a gift. Oh, that's great. Why'd you get me the gift? I was obligated. I just felt like I had to do it, but whatever. Here, take it, enjoy it. How's that going to go over? And the wife's going to be like, okay, I mean, return it because I don't care. Like, I don't want it. On the other hand, if a husband comes home and he says, honey, I got you these flowers or I got you this gift because I love you, because I wanted to. I mean, what does that do to the nice thing that's just taken place? Well, it gives it meaning. Like, it means something. You really wanted to do the thing that you did. You see, we have to realize that Jesus suffered and died for us freely. He freely did it. No force, no tricks, no manipulation. His arm wasn't twisted into it, and he was saying, no, I don't want to do it, but I have to. No, that's not what happened. Could God have moved forward without humanity for all eternity? Absolutely. God could have said, well, humanity is sinful. In my righteous justice, they deserve my wrath. And so, you know what? I don't need to move on with humanity. He could have done that. But the point I'm making is he chose not to. He chose not to do this. Ephesians 5:25 is often a verse that we quote in terms of marriage and how husbands ought to treat their wives. But there's a truth there that we sometimes miss when we're trying to exhort husbands to do well. We miss the reason Paul is arguing that husbands ought to treat their wives in a certain way. Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, love your wives. Absolutely. That's a sermon for another day, though. Why? Because Jesus loved his bride, the church, and he did it by giving himself for her. Church, God wanted to reconcile you to himself. He wanted to. And I think this is part of the joy that was set before him. This is why he endured the cross. It's the joy in saving the sheep. And it's for this reason he, again, willingly died. Willingly. John chapter 10 speaks to some of this. In John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Then verse 17 and 18, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18, if you underline your Bible, do it. It says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, church, he didn't simply die, but we need to emphasize this morning, he died in our place. He took upon himself the wrath that we deserved. A few weeks ago, we talked about propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's like a sponge who soaked up every single drop of God's wrath that we deserve. He did it in our place that you and I might have the promise of eternal life and redemption. The great reformer Martin Luther once wrote of this beautiful truth to a friend. He said, "Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing him and to say, 'Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you were not so that I might become what I was not.'" It's the great exchange, church. It's he who knew no sin became sin that we might be the righteousness of God. And this leads us to our final point this morning. Jesus willingly suffered and died to succeed, to do something, to win. Listen to how the book of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. It says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, church, when Jesus willingly suffered and died on the cross, what we need to emphasize here is that he accomplished something. He wasn't fixing something in hopes that it would work. Have you ever had that happen? Maybe around the house or a car, like something goes wrong and you need to fix it. And so you attempt to fix it. You do all the rewiring or you do all the nailing and all that kind of stuff. And you put it all back together and then you say something like this: "Well, I hope it works. Right? I tried to fix it," right? You've been there, right? I did my best. Like, I did what the YouTube thing said to do, and I hope that I fixed it. Church, this isn't what Jesus did. Like, he didn't have nails go through his hands and into wood to say, "I hope that I did something." This wasn't a Hail Mary or a half-court desperation heave hoping for a miracle. No, it was Jesus willingly and purposefully coming in order to achieve salvation. It wasn't a maybe save or a hopefully save. It was to be effective in salvation. That's why Hebrews 10 says he sat down. He sat down. Right? That's an act of completion. He doesn't get crucified, die, buried, rise, and ascend, and then stand at the throne, you know, like with his fingers crossed, hoping, "Come on, hope I fixed it." No, he sits. He did it. It's why Jesus said in John 19, 30, what did he cry out in one of his final breaths? "It is finished. It is finished." Not that there's more work to do. No, he says, "It's finished. I did it." Jesus didn't experience death on the cross and cry out, "I gave it my best shot." He said, "I accomplished it. I finished it." See, church, the wonderful truth we can know today is that he is an all-sufficient, more-than-enough Savior. And I pray that as we think on these things, it ignites something on the inside of you. You just want to love Jesus. Because what he's done for you, his sacrifice, his suffering, how he was mocked for you and in your place, how he was buried and rose and ascended. Like, let it ignite something on the inside of you to love Jesus with passion and desire. You see, for those of us who are his, we need to know that we are securely his because he achieved something. We belong to him. We're firmly in his grasp. I've never liked the illustration, say what you will about it, but I've just never liked the illustration of salvation being this thing where, you know, maybe I'm out in the water drowning and God drives by in a rescue boat and he kind of swings a life raft out and says, "There you go, Derek, catch it and hang on." Like, I've just never really liked that. I understand the point of it, I get it, but I've never liked that because it doesn't do anything. Like, it doesn't really give you a whole lot of hope because I know me, right? Like, I know that if it's up to me to hang on to the life raft, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let go. Like, I am. Like, my grip is not that firm. I'm going to let go. There's going to be waves that are huge. There's going to be storms that arise, and I might even try to hang on, but I'm going to slip. So I've just never really liked that illustration. It doesn't communicate the finality of what Jesus did, the security that he gave those who will belong to him through faith. There are several texts that remind us that when we're his, we're his. And I don't think Jesus threw you a life raft. I think he grabbed you out of the water and he put you in the boat. Right? He's the one who did it. Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. John 10, 29, nothing will snatch us out of his hand. He accomplished it, and it's secure. It's done. Salvation isn't mine to play with. No, it's his to effectually accomplish. Church, when Jesus willingly walked the road to Calvary, he did it to win it. He did it to win it. And yes, we have to confess, like as we're reading Matthew 27, as Jesus is winning, oh, it sure looks like losing. It looks like total defeat. It looks like complete collapse. If you didn't know anything about anything and you were just reading this, you'd be thinking, well, wait a second here. So the guy who calls himself God in the flesh and he's the promised Messiah, he's enduring this kind of treatment? Like, you'd expect if you were writing the story, like, this wouldn't be happening. Jesus would just be wiping everybody away. He'd pull off the sword, conquer all his enemies, sit on a throne, and say, that's it. So, wait, what? Like, this is mind-blowing. This looks like defeat. But you know what? In God's sovereign wisdom, what looks like defeat is, in fact, victory. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is part of the foolishness of the cross. So it's why people stumble over the cross. God in my stead to save me? Wait, what? You're telling me that God eternal took on flesh, lived a life of perfection, and then died a gruesome death in my place, was buried and rose and ascended to heaven, and he's going to come back again on a white horse and all that. You believe that. This is like foolishness, right? You tell a non-believing mind who hasn't been regenerated by the Spirit. And they think, well, that's just foolishness. But the Bible tells us that it's not foolishness. It's the power of God to save. It's why Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 puts it like this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what have we been reminded of today? Well, I told you at the beginning, I gave you what this was. It's a good old-fashioned gospel sermon. Our condition, our rebellion, our response left to ourselves, and God's grace to give us Jesus, to take on human flesh, and die in our place, that we who believe would be reconciled to God forever. We'd have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Treasures, like spiritual treasures, would just abound. There's too many to list this morning. But again, I pray that as we've reflected upon the beauty of the gospel and the power of the gospel, that it would do something in us. That it wouldn't be another intellectual exercise that we just go, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, I've heard this before. But whatever's happening up in here would travel from the head, from the brain, down to the heart. My prayer for myself and for all of us is that our hearts would be softened once again as we reflect upon the beauties and the wonder and the power of the gospel that saves, God's goodness towards us in Jesus Christ. My prayer today is that what would happen on the inside of us is that God would spark on the inside a humble kind of gratitude and a joyful boast in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To help us this morning, I want to read the lyrics of a song that I just became familiar with not too long ago. About a month ago, I had the blessing of attending the EFCA's theology conference in Illinois. It's a wonderful time. I love going. And while I was there, one of the songs that was sung was one that I was unfamiliar with at the time. It's called All Sufficient Merit. And as I came home, I just started listening to this more and thinking on it, and the words are so powerful, and they connect well with what we've spoken of this morning. So I want to read the lyrics to us as we prepare to close, and again, I pray that the Lord would be stirring something up on the inside of us. Here's how it reads. all-sufficient merit shining like the sun, a fortune I inherit by no work I have done. My righteousness I forfeit at my Savior's cross, where all-sufficient merit did what I could not. In love he condescended, eternal now in time, a life without blemish, the maker made to die. The law could never save us. Our lawlessness had won until the pure and spotless Lamb had finally come. I lay down my garments, any empty boast, good works now all corrupted by the sinful host. Dressed in my Lord Jesus, a crimson robe made white, no more fear of judgment, his righteousness is mine. All-sufficient merit, firm in life and death, the joy of my salvation shall be my final breath. When I stand accepted before the throne of God, I'll gaze upon my Jesus and thank him for the cross. And the chorus goes like this. It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full. All sufficient merit. Now my own. I pray this morning that as we close in song and sing of Hosanna, the God who saves, that we would do it genuinely from the heart and recognize that we're not looking forward to something necessarily in terms of the gospel right now. It's that he's done something. He did it. He's the God who has saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and our time reflecting upon the wonder and the beauty and the power and your goodness in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, again, we ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would be stirring up the coals of our heart to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Father, like the psalmist, it says that we would pant for you as the deer pants for water, that we would want you, that we would declare that you are better than life. Father, open up our eyes to the treasures of the gospel. And Father, I do pray this morning that if there's anybody here who has never believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation, Lord, that you would be at work powerfully, that you draw in strength, that you be working right now by the power of your Spirit, that those who disbelieve in this moment would believe and be saved. Father, again, we thank you for our time together reflecting on these truths. And as we sing this morning, as our praise rises before you, as our eyes turn to you, and we sing, Hosanna, you are the God who saves, Lord, that we would rejoice in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for his glory and the good of his people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.